I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7 as we're looking at part 4 of Stephen's masterful defense of the gospel. We're looking at not only this amazing sermon, some 50 plus verses long, which covers really all of the Old Testament, what we call an Old Testament, it was their extant scriptures at the time, really the redemptive story from Abraham all the way through the life of Moses and on to the temple age. And the fourfold accusation that Stephen is so cleverly and so masterfully, based upon his skill in the word, able to make his defense with regard to the full fourfold accusation that he received from those in opposition to him, those who are debaters, those who are arguing with the clear teaching that Stephen is giving. But it's in contradiction to what they know and believe. And so here he is. Not only is this sermon amazing and masterful in the sense that it's deadly accurate, it's perfectly, precisely accurate, but it's also deadly in its destruction of their poor understanding of Scripture. He's clearing himself on the fourfold accusations that he's blaspheming God, that he's blaspheming Moses, that he's speaking against the temple, and that he's speaking against the law. He reaffirms right from the outset, brothers and fathers is how he begins. I am one of you. I am a child of Abraham as well, he might say. I know the scriptures as well. I revere the scriptures as well. I revere God. And he proves that right up front in verses 2 through 8, and then on as he uses the life of Joseph, as a type of Christ, as Joseph was a deliverer, as he spoke in his regard from verse 16 and following from there. And verse 17, he goes forward into verifying and acknowledging Moses. He has not only no blasphemy toward Moses, he actually has quite a bit of reverence for him. And it has to catch them. Certainly we can assume that it gets their attention that he is speaking extemporaneously. He doesn't have a Bible in front of him, you could say. He's standing, he's been drugged in front of the Sanhedrin, unawares, by the false accusers that were raised up in subterfuge to bear false witness against Stephen. And now he's standing before the 70, the 71, if you count the high priest. This is the ruling class of all Israel. This is their high court. This is the supreme court of the land. These are the ones who just a short time ago had Peter and John and some of the other apostles standing before them. They stood before them twice, as you'll recall, and they gave them the same truths of the gospel. As Peter preached his first sermon in chapter 2, and 3,000 were saved, as he's now having the scriptures with the Holy Spirit in him, able to have the scriptures that he's known his whole life illuminated in a way that puts together this story that is our gospel. Who this Jesus was, this is in fact our Messiah, our long-awaited Messiah that has come. And you killed him. He's careful to say that. He's careful to speak the truth before the Sanhedrin. And it's a powerful, powerful demonstration of the truth and the power of God. But oh, how much the New Testament church has evolved in just a short time between those sermons and Stephen's sermon that really comprises the entirety of chapter 7 of Acts. On the spot, he's reciting from Genesis 12 and Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant all the way on through Joseph, chapter 37 to chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis, on into Exodus and covering a large measure of that, all to make his case that, first of all, I know the scriptures, so that should show you that I have a great deal of respect for the scriptures, or I wouldn't know them as well as I do, so there goes that accusation that he's speaking against the scriptures. Already proven that he has a high view of God, that he's one of them, he's a brother of theirs, he may be from a Gentile country, he might be from some other place, he's got a Greek name, Stephen, as do the, all of the seven that are called upon by the apostles to go serve the Hellenistic widows in the daily distribution. These are men of great character that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the five things that he has that he's full of, he's filled with, is the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. This is quite an apologist. This is God's perfect candidate to present a clarification of what their scriptures are talking about and who this man was that they just killed. But Stephen goes into greater detail than Peter and John had the opportunity to do. He goes on to say, he goes on in his indictment at the very end, verse 51 and following, in making some of the clear accusations that we even find in the Old Testament. And I will be looking at that as we go along here this morning. This has been a particularly burdensome bit of exegetical work for me. It has been a great weight on my heart, given everything else that's going on right now in our current lives with viruses and tornadoes and sicknesses and so on. The significance of the times are not lost on God's people. And so his message to us as we move through the scriptures, he is speaking clearly to us. And as we came to verse 38, this expression was used regarding the Israelites that were there in the wilderness with Moses. He referred to it as the congregation in the wilderness. This, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out ones. These are the called out ones. This is also called the assembly, would be a fair translation. This is the assembly of God that's in a wilderness. These are sojourners. This place is not their own. We finished last week with that in the sermon, and I just can't get up off of that until we look at something regarding that, this concept of this sojourning through a wilderness. The Lord's not allowed me to let go of that because it's so clear to us that that's precisely who we are now. We are the ecclesia in the wilderness. We are the assembly of God who are considered sojourners. We are journeying. This is not our land. And we need to be able to remind ourselves of that lest we grow roots here, lest we wrap our hearts around temporal things, jobs, relationships, structures like homes, businesses, careers, building this, building that. I've built this barn. This barn's full. What should I do? I think I'll build a bigger, what? Barn? Where's the eternal value in that? Wait a minute. Wake up, he says to me in Ephesians 5. Wake up, O sleeper. You are the ecclesia in the wilderness, which promises you two things as we look at their lives. Any period in the history, the redemptive history of Christ, you look at their lives, it's marked by at least two things, hardship and persecution, yes? That's what we've known. That's our lives. That's who we are. So we looked at verse 44 through 50, where Stephen accurately states, then corrects their wrong view of the temple. That's where this comes from. So look at verse 44 with me where he says this. Let's review this as we go forward. I want you to see a progression here this morning. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. This tent of witness is always also referred to as the tent of testimony. This is the tabernacle, can be referred to as the sanctuary. It's the place where God has called Moses to build that he might dwell, that God might dwell with his people. You see, God wants to dwell with his people, but he also wants his people to realize That tent is a tent. Its pegs are meant to be pulled up. You are a people on the move. I move you all the time. And sometimes I catch my people, he might say, growing roots in a certain place or with a certain situation or with a certain set of circumstances or a certain status. And what does he have to do at that time? He has to shake us up, doesn't he? This is not your home. I want to dwell with you, but it's impossible if you resist every step of the way that I'm moving you about for my purposes, for the purposes of the kingdom I'm building. And you've been down there building a kingdom of your own. And it's not working out, is it? It's not. When we try to craft, when we try to construct, when we try to cobble together the rickety scrap wood of the things that we piece together that are considered parts and parcel of this world that he created, that's fallen. All of my talents, all the resources that he's entrusted me to be an issue of stewardship, by the way, for eternal purposes, I'm using to craft and build my own kingdom with. Should it be any wonder that he has to remind me from time to time that it's going to fail? Eventually, it will fail. The things you've been depending on, they're going to fail you. And I will bring things into your life, and I will bring things across your land because I need to draw your attention to the place of the true kingdom of God, of your true citizenship, your true home. Let go, let go before the storm comes. Let go. This man-made structure that he's called them to build, to make, they're temporary. They're only symbols. Temporary symbols of, remember, you're the one I want to be with. I'm spirit, you're not. I get that. He could say, I created you. I gave you a body. I've given you physical components, and that's your context. That's what you live in. But I'm spirit, you can't see me. Okay, so we're going to build this thing, but I'm going to show you my holiness in the manner in which and the pieces in which I have you construct these things that will be the place of my dwelling. What did they do with those things? That's Stephen's point. What have you done with this temple? Hebrews 8:5 says they serve only as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. What have we made them into? Am I owed this structure? Am I owed this place that I come to meet with the Lord? What would happen to me if I thought that it was all about this? If I couldn't have this, I can't have him. I can't have his dwelling. And what's really most important? These are all things, questions that us as Christians should consider. Verse 45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua. So he's gone now all the way through Genesis through the Pentateuch into Joshua and the conquest. In what sense? In the sense that he's saying they brought something with them. What is it? Why would he say that? See, he's not incorrect in anything, but do you see how he's using the scriptures? Yeah, they brought the tabernacle with them. They brought the tent. They brought the table of presence. They brought the Ark of the Covenant. They brought all those things in Joshua's time into the conquest, even though a whole generation had to be wiped out and left in the wilderness because they never did obey me. They were idolaters. Okay, so that strikes me. So then I have this heart that has the potential of wrapping itself around something that I don't want to let go of here when he's trying to move me on. What is it? So much so, and how do we know when that happens? By the way, it's when I sin to get it or sin if I don't get it, right? They're sinning against a holy God willfully, knowingly, because their heart belongs to Egypt. Remember, we looked at that last week. Their heart is still wrapped around Egypt. They've had 430 years here. Let's give them a break. Let's at least give them that to their defense. They don't even know who he is anymore. And as for this Moses, they say, and by the way, that's an a verbatim direct quotation out of the Pentateuch. That's what they said when he went up on Mount Sinai and they made what? Who's tracking with me? A golden calf. That's exactly right. Let's just make this. I don't know where that guy Moses is. Let's make something we can see. I have to have something tangible. Do you see how we wrap our hearts around things we can construct and build and value and venerate here? That's the point. He goes on. Our fathers in turn brought it in, verse 45, with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. See, they're glad to hear this, but I would suggest to you that by now they already know where he's going. They did already, I think, and around the time he started talking about Joseph being a deliverer, that they rejected, his brothers rejected him the first time around. The second time they come, he delivers them. They get it. It's the same with Moses. They rejected Moses the first time. When he came back, they accepted him and he delivered them. Gee, who does that remind us of? You see the types and shadows here. That's what we're to see. They look at things they can see with their eyes, that they can touch with their hands. That I can worship. That's our propensity. That's what we need to understand. We're predisposed to doing that. I can see my wife. I can see my home. I can see all of you brothers and sisters that I love. I can see this place. What's the danger there? Is there any? That's his point. What did you make of the temple? What did you make of the law? You disobeyed the law, used it for your own religious ends to create some sort of legalistic religion out of it that made you look good, and you're still trying to do that. He won't say that directly. He's too clever under the spirit-filled situation that he has here with the Lord through the Holy Spirit leading him through their scriptures. He's far more clever than that. And he says, so it was until the days of David. He's all the way up to David. He's in Kings and Chronicles now. But on what point should hold our attention? Well, the same thing that Moses had, that he handed off to Joshua, that they brought in during the conquest. Now David has it. What does it say? Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. See what he wants to do? He so venerates the Ark of the Covenant, he thinks it should have something much better than the tent it's in. He wants to build a permanent structure for it. Now, watch this. But it was verse 47, Solomon who ended up building that house for him. But even Solomon himself said, 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He just built this great temple and he gets it. So I guess the caution already came through King Solomon to say, this isn't him. This beautiful ornate structure. You know, after the captivity, the 70-year captivity, and they came back and they were released by King Cyrus and they came back into their land, you remember it was in three waves, Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra reestablished worship, and then Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Well, when Zerubbabel came back and he rebuilt the temple to end that, all of that, and now they're reestablishing worship in their homeland. And the older people, the text says, wept. And the reason they wept is because this temple didn't have near the grandeur the first one did. Wow. What does that have to do with a God that you cannot see, that does not dwell in a house made with hands? Let me back up a minute because I want you to see something. I mentioned this last time, but I want you to hear this. Turn to Ezekiel 8. Before we go further, I want you to see what they made out of that temple, okay? This is what they made out of the temple. In Ezekiel
chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 5 through 13. So now this is, they're in captivity, they're in Babylon, right? Ezekiel's even there as a prophet in Babylon. And the Lord picks him up, beginning of the chapter talks about that, and brings him by way of his spirit or vision or whatever it was, back to where the temple is. And verse 5, he brings him back. They're there at the inner court of the temple. Ezekiel and Yahweh. This is supposed to be his house. This is the house that his people made for him to dwell in. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see greater, still greater abominations." And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." So I went in and saw, and they're engraved on the wall all around was the form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders and the house of Israel with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures?" No pertinent metaphor there for us, is there? Yeah, there is for those who understand where the temple is now and how very possible and actually likely that this could be found in us. For they say the Lord does not see. He doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He sent everybody off into captivity. So what's the use? Here's what we'll use the temple for. He said to me, "You will still see still greater abominations that they commit." And for three chapters, he takes them through. Why? I believe because he agonizes over the fact that he loves his people. They have called this the temple where we will worship God. They have been the ones to make their sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. And now what have they made of it? Why? Because we're physical creatures, like I said, who can see things. And we have been created in a timeline continuum. And so we're not there anymore, they're thinking. So God must not be there. He has us cast away in Babylon in our captivity. So, what's the use? Why not engage in the abominations that we care to in the temple? And the Lord departs the temple in Ezekiel 10:18. Then the Lord, the glory of the Lord, went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So from chapter 8 through chapter 11, you can read about this. And it should be heart-wrenching to any child of God to see this. Verse 48 of our text, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." So he's making his point very clear now. We're getting close to the end. And their response, we can imagine, is already beginning to seethe in their hearts. They don't like the truth because it's imposing on their life. And they're going to deal with it.
The truth always does that. It sends you in one direction or the other. It's either convicting and humbling, and that gets you to the cross, or it's, oh no, this man is a blasphemer. He's mistaken. Let's do what we need to do to him to shut him up. The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, and he's quoting Isaiah 66, 1-2 at this section, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things? Yet you're using things that I've created, whether wood or stone, to construct something that you think can contain me. And when I don't do things the way that you want, you turn it into a house of abominations. That's why Jesus got so angry when he came into town. Remember? You've made this the temple. And my Father's house will be a house of prayers. And he's flipping over tables. This isn't a small matter with him. Nor was it with God when he took Ezekiel back in Ezekiel 8. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make these things? So here's what struck me this week, and I want to point out to you. And I have spent quite a bit of time. He's not let up on me in this particular text. God told Moses to have the people build a portable tent or tabernacle so that he could dwell with them as he leads them through the wilderness. Okay, that statement's been made already, but I wanted it there before your eyes. Exodus 25, 1, 8, and 9. The Lord said to Moses, this is the Lord, this is Yahweh, speaking to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. One writer wrote, the tent remained with them in one place or another through the period of their dispossession of the Canaanites and their settlement in the land, down to the time of David. And another writer is mentioned here saying, in its mobile character, so that we may fill out the gaps of the argument, Stephen's argument, the tent was a type of figure of God's never-ceasing, never-halted appointments for his people's salvation. Would that we could get that, because we grow roots here and we wrap our hearts around the things of this place that's fast perishing. And so he has to bring in plagues, pestilence to shake us up and get our attention. David wanted to build God a permanent place for him to dwell in among his people, the temple. Do you see the contrast in those two statements? God told Moses to build a temporary tent so that it could be picked up and moved with his people because he wants to dwell with his people. All the way to David. David is the one. David is the one who's dissatisfied with him being in a tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant should have a grander, nobler place than this tent. And he wants to build it. And what did God say? First of all, the psalmist, I don't want to get ahead of myself. The psalmist recorded David's longing to build something grander for the ark, which represented the presence of God among his people. Sure, in Psalm 132, 2-5. Listen to this. So the psalmist is recording this, his longing, his desire. He thinks it's noble. He thinks it's good. It's virtuous. We don't think there's any malice here. Verse 2 of Psalm 132, how he swore, this is David, to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Oh, is that right, David? You're going to create a house for him so that he'll finally show up and you'll know where he is. You'll know where you need to go. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well, by the way, in John 4? What did the woman say? Well, our fathers worship on Mount Gerizim. And you, he's speaking to Jesus, worship in Jerusalem. And how did Jesus answer that? Time is coming, dear lady, when you'll neither go to this place nor to that to worship God. Because God is what? Spirit. And those who worship him will worship him where? That's not a place, guys. You're getting the point. They'll worship him in spirit and in truth. I won't reject the truth. If he said it, my act of worship, my sacrifice, is to submit to it. It's the only way I can say that I know him. He is my Lord, and he speaks to me. I don't have to come to a certain house to do that. Do that in my own home, as you do, right? Stephen's making this point wonderfully well. Though he would allow David's son Solomon to construct the temple, I defy you to find a place in anywhere in the Old Testament where God is telling David or Solomon, build my house. No, he ends up saying, you will build my house. They're going to do it. He has purposes in that too, right? We're seeing part of why. Because my people are an adulterous people. That's who they are. And they're going to make something out of that place. Watch where this goes. But God made it clear that wasn't his plan for David, at least in a couple places. One is 2 Samuel 7:4-7. So you can make this case for yourself. This is all on Stephen's mind, which is absolutely remarkable. So it's more than what he's quoting in the text of chapter 7 of Acts. There's all of this coming to the fore, and then he's arranging it in a masterful way to make his defense. His accusers are already annihilated. But what's about to happen is they're going to want to annihilate him for what he's saying, for how he's using the scriptures, but they can't deny the veracity of it, the accuracy of it. So 2 Samuel 7:4-7, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. David wanted to build a house. I want to build a house. I'm not going to go to bed until I build him a house. I've got this beautiful house. God should have it. Doesn't it sound noble? I should build him a beautiful house. I can do that. I've got the resources. Go and tell my servant David. Oh, thus says the Lord. See, Nathan at first said, great, okay. But Nathan doesn't get out of the courtyard, so to speak, and the Lord's talking to him. Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? How absurd. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. That's the one that he told them to build. It's called the tabernacle. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. There it is. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, because they are going to move. Did I speak a word with any of the judges? Now we're past the conquest and we're into the time of the judges, right? He's still in the tabernacle. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What's the implication? Now, search judges. Search anywhere you want. You won't find him ordering them to build him a temple. 1 Chronicles 17. You know, this is the parallel account, right? 1 Chronicles 17:4-5. Go and tell my servant David. So there's a little extra here. This is the same Nathan going to him, but the 2 Samuel 7 doesn't have this little nuance. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought Israel up to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent for my dwelling. Back to 2 Samuel 7:11-13. Moreover, the Lord declares. So God in his grace reminds David of what he is going to build through David. So he doesn't just leave him hanging with this rebuke. He doesn't just say, no, you're not going to do that. What, are you going to build a house for me? No. He tells him what he's going to build, and it's going to come from David. Now you know where this is going. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. That's got to get his attention at that point, right? It wouldn't mind. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's a euphemism for death, right? Well, after you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Who do you suppose the he is there? It's Jesus, the Christ. All through the scriptures, we see him. All through the scriptures, Stephen sees him. All through the sermon, he radiates. He permeates that sermon, using the scriptures accurately, but poignantly and cleverly in a way to get them to see you have missed it. So had your forefathers. Amazing. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I'm going to do that through you, David. How about that? I'm going to build you a house. You're the apple of my eye. I love you, son. You're my king. So let's look at the New Testament. Any support for this thread we're looking at here? Well, Luke 1, 32, 33, right? Perhaps the longest chapter in the New Testament. There's like 80 verses. I think it's 80 verses in chapter 2 because it's the arrival of the Messiah, right? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This one that comes from King David, right? And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This is the house God's dealing with. I'm building something here. What are you building down there? This is what I'm building. This is eternal in the heavens. This I will bless. This I will build on you, you living stones. I will make this out of you. Don't build things for me here. That's his point. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's because of the continuity from the Old Testament to the New. It's seamless. The entire redemptive story is seamless. We have breaks because we're in this, we have to think in boxes. We're in a timeline continuum. We got to say, this is the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. This is this book. That's that book. This is this chapter. That's that chapter. But think of it seamlessly. It's amazing. The Israelites understood and believed it would be in the Messiah. This building from the line of David, that the permanent house for the name of God would be built. That's the point. Now back to Stephen's sermon and those who are listening. Who is his audience? What did they do to him? You killed him. What's happening in them right now as they're listening to this? It's the same truth that burrows deep into the heart of a sinner who denies truth, who denies these things that he's preaching. The temple of God's permanent dwelling would no longer be a fixed building made of wood and stone, but a living temple built from the resurrected body of Christ, who is Jesus. John 2, 19 to 22. Now, if this was sort of, this passage was a little enigmatic to you, I know it's not, it wouldn't be clear otherwise. You need this context. That's why he's preaching so long. He has to build context, and so must we. This is John 2, 19 to 22. Jesus answered them. They said, this is where they were asking for a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Listen to the sign he gives them. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Is this thing on? Right? So to speak. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of what? The temple of his body. Where, who, what is his body now? Where's the temple now? What are the stones made of now? Flesh and blood believers, redeemed believers. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Not so for Stephen's audience, unfortunately. By faith, believers are now in Christ. We are en Christos. We are literally in Christ. This body that was laid down. What is the theology behind that in Romans 6? Aren't we baptized in his death? Yeah. We're with him in his death that we might what? Be raised up in newness of life. Now where's that temple? Where is that great work of God? Where is the glory of God now? Or where should it be? If his people weren't so fickle and unfaithful, wrapping their hearts around things that are about to burn. Believers are now in Christ, an eternal unified body. This is the building not made with hands. This is what I'm going to build, David. Don't do that. Well, you're going to do it. Isn't that amazing how God, and it's just patience and mercy, lets us know, I want to do this. You know, like our children did when they were younger. Some of them, even when they're older. I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, okay. I'll be there to pick up the pieces when you fall. He loved David. He loved Solomon, but he's got a whole other plan here. This is what I'm going to do, and it's going to take my son, and I will not let the vagaries, the infidelities, the unfaithfulness of any man stand in the way of this plan. I will raise up that body. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's your sign. Mark 14:57 is where this comes from. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Well, that's prophetic, isn't it? I will destroy this place. Only God can say that, because God was about to bring judgment on Israel by bringing Titus Vespasian in, the emperor, to destroy the temple in 70 AD, right? I'm going to destroy this place, but I will raise it up in 3 days. This is supposed to be a blessing for them. This is supposed to work in them a curiosity that would say, would you please explain what you're talking about? I need to know what you're talking about. But no, no, we don't want to listen to the word of God. We want to look at the wood and the stone and say, he's a blasphemer. He's wrong. He's got this entirely wrong. And saying, instead of saying, this is very enigmatic. What do you mean? What do you mean? I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign. As Noah or Jonah, right, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will I be. Are you getting it yet? Is this thing on? Do you care to know what the truth is? I'm not talking to you good people. I'm speaking metaphorically. I'm playing a part, so relax. But it applies to you. And me. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell, this is back to Stephen's argument, now we get it, does not dwell in a house made by hands, as the prophet said, heaven is not my throne, and the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place of my rest did not my hand make all of these things? Now we understand that we are in Christ, that we are dead and buried with him and risen to new life. And this is the building of the Lord. Now our New Testament scriptures come alive, don't they? The ones I just showed you in the Gospels. How about Ephesians 2:19-22? Listen to this now. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's built on the risen Christ's body, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you already know, because we've been all in, around, and through this, and besides, you're aware of this text, but now look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Okay. Okay. Whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify him. You are the temple of the risen Christ. Further still, you are the very members of his body. He has built up. He has done this. Far more amazing than any house of wood and stone that David or Solomon or Moses could ever build. Because he will not be contained. Why? Back to the beginning. Because we are the ecclesia in the wilderness. We are the called out assembly, and he's moving us. And he doesn't want us growing roots or wrapping our hearts around things. That's why we have conflict, by the way. When you have conflict, that's why. That's why. We've lost sight of this. That he has promised to be with us. That he will lead us and guide us. And the way he does that is how? Nothing mystical here. Although we're filled with the Spirit, that's quite spectacular. He's speaking to us through his word. That's why the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Listen to him." So we are the tent, the tabernacle, the temple. That's clear. And if our bodies are the temple of the Lord, then our hearts are the Holy of Holies, yes? That's the Holy of Holies. Protect your heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow all of the issues of life. Jesus reigns there for the believer. Jesus speaks through his word there. The only way, and I've told you this many times, that I have any certainty that I belong to him is how I respond to his word. Do I get it right all the time? No. Do I have my own struggles and conflicts? Sure. So it's not that I don't sin anymore. It's that my relationship with sin has changed. What I used to just ignore or justify, explain away, like maybe these naysayers, these opposers of Stephen, you know, when I would sin, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this, and show me, pick and choose and select different things that will back up the lifestyle I want to live, which is completely arrogant. And instead, I lived that life, okay? For 33 years I lived. I know what that life looks like. It's ugly. It's selfish. It's arrogant. It's dead. Now he's made me alive. He's made me alive in Christ, and his word has come alive. It's the only way I know that I know him, when he speaks. And he does speak to my sins, my failings, my shortcomings. It's convicting to me, because that's where his throne is. That's where he reigns, because he's been pleased to regenerate you, to bring you up out of your deadness and bring you to life, that you might glorify him. So Peter, or Stephen rather, in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people." Here it comes.
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, how did they feel? They were proud of their circumcision. They were proud of their lineage that they can point all the way back to one of the 12 tribes. Who are you talking to here? But they can't deny. They can't get away from the veracity. No, the penetrating nature of Scripture, the way it is piercing their hearts. Where does he get that word from? That's nowhere in the Old Testament, is it? You stiff-necked people? That's never said in the Old Testament, is it? He's quoting right out of the Old Testament. Exodus 32. By the way, what happens at the beginning of Exodus 32? The other thing that Stephen mentioned. Where is this Moses, sir? The golden calf. I don't see this Moses, but we brought a lot of bling, so I get why God had us do that. Why he put it on the heart of the Egyptians to just load us up with bling. So make us something out of it that we can see. They make the golden calf. He and Joshua, when he's coming down, Joshua's hanging out there for whatever reason. And they're trying to figure out, is this a battle cry of victory or maybe defeat? No, they're singing and dancing. And he takes the law of God and he shatters it. And you get what they receive from there, from Moses. Moses said, or the Lord says to Moses, Exodus 32, 7 to 9, go down for your people whom you brought. Oh, by the way, now they're Moses' people. They're not mine. Not with that golden calf down there. You remember what he does with the golden calf, by the way? Oh, boy. Pulverizes it, makes them drink it. You thought biblical counselors were tough. Wonder how that went down. Go down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. You did. I didn't. Those couldn't be my people. Have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is their forefathers, the forefathers of the ones that Stephen's talking to. This is their forefathers that they venerated, that they had it all put together, that these were God's people by circumcision, by lineage, and by religious practice. No, this is them. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a what? A stiff-necked people. Their neck is rigid. You can't put the yoke of Christ over them, which is the yoke of his word, to yield to his lordship and listen to what he say and bow like a lowing ox and follow him. No, stiff-necked, rearing up the horns so that that yoke can't be put on there. That's who we are. That's who they were. That's what Stephen's saying. You're still the same way, he's about to go on to say, right? Verse 35, by the way, of Exodus 32, then the Lord sent a plague on the people. Hello. Because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God have mercy. God have mercy. So he wants them away from Sinai. He commands them to leave. The Lord said, Exodus 33, verse 1, to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Go up there. Take your people with you. But listen to what he says. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a what? Stiff-necked. How utterly sad. I'm going to give you the land. I'll send my angel in. You will conquer these people because this angel is powerful.
When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Well, I would say, how about we just forget that stuff for now? Because we know what we make out of stuff. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people Israel, you are, here it is again, the third time, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. You are so impure, you're so unholy, you're so arrogant, you're so prideful, I will consume you in a moment. Out of his purity. So take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Verse 52 of our text. Which of the prophets, back to Stephen, he doesn't lighten up, does he? Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and what? Murdered. You who received the law. So he's covered that. We've covered that in his sermon. You've misused the law. You've used the law of God to your own ends. Shame on you. Wow. Who do we think we are? We're amazing. We're zealous in our arrogance. You, verse 53, who received the law as delivered from angels and did not keep it. As we're winding up here, I want you to remind you of a passage now from the New Testament. We're putting both together so you can see the continuity of truth here. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 29 to 35, as he's lighting them up, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. What? Saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Who's this sound like? Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify. And indeed they do, they haven't stopped, right? They're about to kill Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They'll go on to kill more, right? They still do, the religious ones. Fill up the measure of your fathers. In other words, keep it going until it's filled with this wormwood, with this poison, this hatred, this contempt you have, this divisiveness that you have. Until you're covered in the blood of the prophets that I send, like the servants that I send to my vineyard to get what belongs to me, and you beat them up and you cast them out. And then I sent my son and you killed him. Verse 34, therefore I send you these prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You keeping it holy? Wow. We get it. We get it. That's enough. I want to finish with this. This is who we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 12. Now see if this doesn't draw everything together for us as we close today. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as what? Sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's our role now. For those of us who have in fact received Christ, and again, the only way to know that is how you respond to his word. If you wrestle, if you fight, if you argue, if you self-justify, you've good reason to question whether you really are following the risen, living Christ. He is our shepherd. He promised. There is the angel of God way back in the Old Testament, the time of Moses, that God promises will lead them through the wilderness. Who do you suppose that is? I can tell you who it is. 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was whom? The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." I mean, he goes on. We understand what this means now. Paul is explaining for us everything that we've been talking about, everything that Stephen is about to give his life for, like his master before him. The things that Peter wrote, we can assume he was there. Things that Peter wrote, we can assume he read the writings of Paul. We know he comments on them. This all comes together as what the Reformers used to refer to as the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture. It all comes together that you might see one thing emerge. That is who Christ is and who you are to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together to be in the Word together. We know we're challenged. We know there may be a time coming where we can't even assemble together in the same place. We don't deny the guilt in our lives for how we too have mishandled your Word and who you've clearly, the things you've clearly said to us. Help us now, Lord, to be a humble people that accept all the great sacrifices that you've made for us, to make a way for us as you continue to lead us through our own wilderness, a wilderness that you've called us to walk through in this life, as sojourners,
This is not our home. Our home is with you. Oh God, oh Lord, forgive us and help us along the way. See us to our promised land, that you might be glorified in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.